called Effectual Calling. And what I want you to notice as we work through the confession is that there is a theological direction and progression through the confession, following the kind of study that we often see in systematic theology, where you start with the scriptures, and then you move to God and His works, and then you move to man and sin and the fall, and then you move to Christ and the redemption that has been provided, and then you move to the actual outworking of that redemption in the hearts and lives of men, and then you go into sanctification, and then you go into the doctrine of the church, and it just systematically moves through the progression of doctrines in the scripture. And we're at this point now in effectual calling. We've just studied, Jeff has just taught us on the provision of God in Christ the mediator, where He has come to be the mediator of the new covenant. And then chapter 9, we studied free will. The problem is, how does then this work of Christ, how is it applied to the heart of man? What about man's freedom of will? How does he come to the point where he decides, and there's nothing wrong with that word properly understood, he decides to repent and to believe and to follow Christ as Lord? Well, we saw in free will that it is free, but it is still bound by sin. It's bound to the nature of man, which is sinful. And therefore, man in his nature will not choose God. That's why Paul quoted from the Old Testament, "There are none who seek God." By nature, men do not seek God. God has to work in their hearts first to enlighten their minds, to help them to understand their nature and their lost condition, their condemnation before God, and their need to be reconciled to God. But how exactly does that work? Since man is dead in sin, he is spiritually dead, he cannot make himself live, he is blind and cannot see. These are all biblical pictures of man's condition. How does a soul come to the point of understanding that he needs Jesus Christ and in fact wants Jesus Christ? Well, that's what this chapter is about, and it's the chapter before justification. So standing between the freedom of man and the actual point where he's justified before God and accepted as righteous is the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, we have a parable of our Lord. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the parable that tells us that God calls men and invites men without exception to the wedding feast. If you work through this parable, you would probably see that the slaves that were mistreated and killed were the Old Testament prophets that prophesied of the Christ to come. And Christ came. They were invited to the wedding feast, but instead they killed and mistreated the servants and killed them. The king was enraged, sent his armies, and destroyed the city. And some look upon that as a prophecy of Jesus concerning the fall of Jerusalem, that the Jews rejected the Son of God, and therefore God sent judgment and destroyed the city in 70 A.D., only about 30 or 40 years after our Lord ascended into heaven. But we find that these servants now go into the highways and byways and invite all to come to the wedding feast. And they call them to come. Come to the feast for my son. But we find that there was a man there not dressed in wedding clothes. He did not come in heart. He did not come prepared. He did not have in his heart the desire to participate in that wedding feast in a true manner. But he was in the hall. And some look upon this as a profession of Christ by a man who still is not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. But what happens then to that man who is a false professor is that he is cast out into the outer darkness. There is such a thing as false conversion, false professions of faith in Christ. But in the last day, all these things will be judged. And this is the part in Pilgrim's Progress where Bunyan saw the false professor, hypocrite, I believe, or that's not correct. Y'all help me out. I've forgotten which one it is. Is it hypocrite? I'm not sure. But anyway, he came up to the gates of heaven. The angels tied him hand and foot and cast him through a door in the hill next to the gates of heaven from which fire came. Then Bunyan said, I learned from that that there is a way to hell from the very gate of heaven. That false profession will be brought to account, if not in this life, in the next. And so we have in verse 14 the statement or the summary of Jesus about this parable. What in the world does this parable mean? It means that many are called, but few are chosen. That is, elected to the kingdom of God. But all are called. This is the outward call or the external call of the gospel, where God tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. You need to understand that sometimes in church history, among some of the Puritans and also some of the Scottish Presbyterians in Scotland, that there was a controversy about the invitation of the gospel, that it was not to be offered to everyone indiscriminately, and they used the word promiscuously, as if it were some sort of sinful thing to offer the gospel to every creature, but rather that it was to be offered only to those who showed evidence that they really were interested in the gospel. And so you would find preachers preaching on the glory of God and the sinfulness of man. And they may preach on the work of Christ, but they would not preach from the pulpit or to men as they witnessed to them, come to Christ now. They would rather tell the men, go and look within yourselves and see if you bear the evidences of one of those whom God is calling to himself. And if you do, then I am privileged to offer you the gospel. Come then, if you see yourself in this condition. And so from that developed this tremendous problem of introspection and preparationism, where men had to prepare themselves for the gospel instead of coming to Christ immediately. And that has, as we talked about last week, that has continued in some Reformed circles even today, where people are told to go and search and see if you're repentant, see if you're believing, see if you have a true sorrow for sin, and so forth. And the problem is it turns away the interest from Christ to oneself. And there are whole denominations now, especially among the Dutch Reformed and the Christian Reformed and some Reformed Baptists, that you have people sitting under the sound of the gospel. They love to hear the word of God. They love Jesus Christ. It would be their greatest blessing to know for sure that God has called them. But they cannot see within themselves enough repentance, enough change of, enough hatred of sin, enough love for Christ to convince themselves that they're one of those to whom the gospel is offered. And what this does is keeps people from Christ. I'm convinced that there are many there who probably are converted that love Him and love His name and would love to know that they are His, but they never come to any assurance of salvation. And then there are those who kind of like to be in that condition, who like to talk about their sinfulness and how great sinners they are, and surely God cannot have mercy upon them. And sometimes it's just an excuse for closing with Christ and taking a stand with Him and following Him as they are called to do immediately in the New Testament. The outward call to repent and come to Christ is to everyone. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." And that wonderful invitation of preaching the gospel to every creature is that outward call. And we're to do that to all men, indiscriminately and promiscuously, telling men to come to Christ. But there is a second calling. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, His ascension into heaven, and the fact that He will judge the world, and that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, in verse 26, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." Now this is a second kind of calling. This is the sometimes called the internal call, or the effectual call of God, where He calls to the heart of man and convinces man of his sin and brings guilt upon his heart. The promise of judgment is real, that there will be an accounting of our lives before God, and it's something that strikes in the heart of man a fear and a desperateness for the lost condition. Sins become a burden upon the back. A desire for forgiveness rises in the heart. And the Holy Spirit applies to the heart, enlightens the mind, and where one could not understand by nature the gospel of Christ, now the heart not only understands the gospel but desires to know Christ and finds itself being drawn to Christ. As many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. This is that effectual calling, where God works in the heart, convinces of sin, plants repentance and faith, and draws the sinner effectually. It takes effect. It is an absolutely successful work. Draws him into the bosom of Christ. Now we find this. The promise is to you, everyone to whom He was speaking. The promise is to your children. The promise is to all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. What is the promise? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now before I go on, verse 39 is used by Presbyterians to teach that children are to be infant baptized, the children of believers. And what they do, and I used to do this, when I was a Presbyterian pastor, I believed this was biblical in my mind, though I doubt seriously I believed it in my heart, that the promise is for you and for your children. And it stops right there. You'll see that phrase quoted through all the books on Presbyterian views of infant baptism, it just stops right there. And there'll usually be a little dot, dot, dot without finishing the verse. And what they do is they take verse 39 and say, the promise was made to those Jews who believed in Christ, that the promise is for you and for your children. Therefore, God is promising to work in the hearts of your children. These were Jewish people that were familiar with circumcising their infants. Therefore, they would have assumed that once they were baptized, they should have baptized their infants. But I want you to notice what the verse says. The promise, what is the promise? Repent. Repent and be baptized under the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. If you repent, if you be baptized under the forgiveness of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Anyone who repents, you, if you repent, if your children repent, if all who far off repent, that is the Gentiles, or all who are in the future, whom the Lord our God shall call to himself, effectually call. This is not a verse that teaches infant baptism. It's not even any, infant baptism is nowhere in the New Testament. And even Presbyterians admit that. This is a promise that everyone whom God effectually calls will come, and that any who repent and believe the gospel shall be received. That's all it teaches. Now, that's the external call. Now, the internal call. Turn with me to Romans 8 this morning, and let's look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, who are the called in verse 28? The ones who repented. And how do you know that? What is the
promise?
Well, that's to whom the promise is, those who are called according to His purpose. But how do you know they're called according to His purpose? How does the called know that they're called and that this promise that God will cause all things to work together for good in your life is true? Because they love Him. They bear the marks of one that's called. They love Jesus Christ. God has planted in their hearts a hatred of sin, a love for Christ, and a following of Him in their hearts and lives. And so they are the called according to God's purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, this is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. It begins with God's foreknowing in verse 29. And it doesn't say that He foreknew these people would believe and therefore decided to choose them or predestinate them. That is the Arminian doctrine that has invaded Southern Baptist life in this century. It was not believed until the turn of this century, generally, in Southern Baptist life. But during the downgrade of theology, it has entered into our seminaries and then therefore into our pulpits. And we have generations now of Baptists across the land that have been taught that God foreknew that someone would believe and therefore He predestinated them. But I want you to notice what it says. For whom He foreknew. It doesn't say He foreknew something about them. He foreknew them. He knew them beforehand. That word know means to, as a man knows a woman, as a husband knows his wife, so God knew His people. He set His love upon them from before the foundation of the world. And whom He foreknew, He predestined. He planned their life and predestinated them in Jesus Christ to become conformed to the image of His Son. In verse 30, I want you to... Who are the called? In verse 30. They are the predestinated ones. And what else are they, the called? They are the justified ones. And what else are the called? They are the glorified ones. This is not, if you come to me, then I will bless you. These are the called, the ones whom God has called into the heart. They are the ones whom He predestinated, justified, and glorified. And it doesn't say it is contingent on something that they do. It is what they are. They are predestinated, and having been predestinated, He called them effectually into His kingdom. And having been called into His kingdom, they were justified. And having been justified, they are glorified. All of the benefits of God's salvation are to the called. And so we get from these passages and many others that we could look up that there is an effectual calling of God. There's an outward calling where He calls all men to repent and come to Him. But there is also an inward calling of the heart. There is this internal, effectual call where God the Holy Spirit takes hold of a sinner's heart. Once they were dead, like Lazarus in the tomb, Jesus called Lazarus, come forth. Life flowed in Lazarus' body and walked out. Now they are born again. They are raised to walk in newness of life, and they come forth to Jesus Christ. They are the called, called of God. And the way that you know whether you're called or not is not by asking God to communicate to you in some way, show you the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. There my name is written there. I know now I'm an elect one. I'm a predestinated one. I'm a called one. Not at all. The called are known by the fact that they come and repent of sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and love Him, and bear the fruits of one who is called of God. Now, the question is, how exactly does this work? And that's where I want us just to read the chapter, and we'll come back and work through this chapter. And I want you to notice, as we read through this chapter, our forefathers are trying to deal with many things, dealing with, first of all, personal salvation. They're dealing with the question of infants who die in infancy. They are dealing with those who are incapable mentally of understanding the gospel. Those people who have, for one reason or another, perhaps had brain damage or mental retardation, or who have been perhaps even so damaged that they cannot think like a normal person can. That there is they address that issue. But the way they address it is sometimes difficult to understand and confusing. And I do not profess to have all the answers to it, but I know one thing. Many of the answers that have been proposed are unbiblical too. So they're trying to say as much as they can say from the Scriptures, but they're trying not to invent a doctrine that is not in the Scripture either. So listen as we read this. Paragraph 1, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call. By His Word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. 2. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with His special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worked when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So this is the doctrine of effectual calling. In that last paragraph, he also dealt with the question, can one be saved from other religions? And the answer to that question is no. There is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now, there are many today in the major denominations that teach a good Hindu will go to heaven, or a good Buddhist will go to heaven, or a good Muslim will go to heaven. And therefore, we need to not be so close-minded and arrogant as to think we are the only true religion. The problem with that statement is Jesus Christ is either true or a liar. He either raised from the dead or he did not. And in his resurrection from the dead, his statements about being the unique and only way to know God are true or false, depending upon his truthfulness. If they are not true, then he was deceived himself, or a fool, or a liar. And we do not see any evidence of that in the New Testament as it describes his life. And as sad and grieved as we may be over friends and others in the world that worship a different God, or try to worship the God of nature, they go out and they live in nature and feel close to God's creation, and it thrills their heart. That does not deal with their sins. And we have in Jesus Christ the only hope of men. And that is why, instead of trying to reinvent the gospel to satisfy our consciences that all men ultimately are saved, and God cannot be that judging of men, instead we need to take the gospel to every creature, those that we know, those that we love, and those that we don't know around the world. They are lost and in darkness, without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world, unless someone takes the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Now, let's go back to the first paragraph and start working through it a little bit. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he's pleased and he's appointed an accepted time effectually to call. And this is the passage, Romans 8:30 and others that we have looked at. God is the one that calls in time to the heart of a sinner. And notice how he does that by the next phrases. By his word and spirit. By his word and spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Just a moment. The ordinary way that God effectually calls someone is by his word and spirit. That is, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be proclaimed or taught to men. They must hear it. And secondly, the Spirit of God, upon hearing them hearing the Word of God, the Spirit of God must work in their hearts to help them to understand it and to give them, as we're going to see in a moment, the new birth, which enables them to understand and to believe the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now this is that promise, or the outward call, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God does not, and sometimes our beliefs are taught in a very warped way, as if someone would want to come to Christ, but because of election and predestination, we would say, no, I'm sorry, you're not elect. You may want to be saved, you may want to be forgiven, you may want to go to heaven, but you can't because your name's not written down in the book of life. The problem is there's no such person. There are none who seek God by nature. And if anyone seeks God, they may be received by him. That's why Jesus said, "Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened to you. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We have never taught that. And what it is people that don't want to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation have invented a false doctrine, a straw man, to knock down the belief in predestination and the effectual call of God. But what we have here is that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is a principle in the Scripture, and that is that God saves those who hear the word. That is the very impetus of the missions movement in history. That no one is saved unless they hear of Jesus Christ. That is what drove William Carey, who believed in predestination strongly, to India. Because in studying about India, he found that there were these millions of people over there who worshipped cows, who offered incense to idols, who had no concept of the God of heaven, had never heard of Jesus Christ, didn't even have a Bible in their own language to read to hear of Jesus Christ. So that he sold all he had, and at great personal sacrifice, and in some ways even the sacrifice of his own family and their safety, took a ship, went to India, and began to teach the gospel to a people who had never heard the name of Christ. And now we look at William Carey in history, and if you study his life, it is a marvel. There weren't any airlines to set him down nicely in Calcutta. There weren't any medical plans and hospitals to take care of his family if they caught diseases over there. He didn't have a telephone to call up the mission board if he got in trouble. He totally went out alone, depending upon his God, out of compassion for these people, to take them the good news of a Savior. And God blessed his ministry tremendously. He translated the New Testament and then the Old Testament and many Christian works, learning their language, figuring out how to translate it, printing ministry, taught the gospel. And the Christian mission of William Carey is now famous for its success and how many, but in the along the way, lost a child, lost his wife. She went through much suffering, and yet we look in history and see how God blessed his efforts. Adoniram Judson went to Burma at personal sacrifice and himself lost family. Peyton went to the New Hebrides, lost his wife and child within the first year he was there. These people didn't have the conveniences modern missionaries have today. George Martin told me one time, we're not suffering on the mission field. When we have a problem, we go into Jakarta, to the nice hospital, and if we want a McDonald's hamburger, we go down to the local McDonald's. There has to be in the heart a concern for other people. And if anyone in church history should have compassion on the lost condition of other people, going to seek them, going to bring the gospel to them, it ought to be those who believe that when he did not have to, and out of pure compassion, the God of heaven sent his Son into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and at the proper time sent his preachers and his Holy Spirit to find his lost sheep by design, by purpose, to bring us to himself. We have no right to withdraw into the fold of the chosen and have no compassion upon those that are outside the kingdom of God and say, well, they have their Bibles. They know better. They have nature telling them there's a God. And just kind of enjoy being around other Christians and insulate our lives around other Christians and never venture out into our families and friends and co-workers and the farthest corners of the earth to bring the good news. Our God is not like that. He's a God who seeks the lost. So must we. And we must not be distracted from that mission. The great commission that Jesus Christ gave is to preach the good news of a Savior who's come and a call to repentance and faith. And that is the primary mission of the church outside. Nothing else must interfere with it. Nothing else must distract us from preaching the gospel in Clinton, in East Feliciana, in Louisiana, in the United States, to the uttermost part of the world. That is how the kingdom of God is built. One by one, soul by soul, called of God into his eternal kingdom. Who is going to go? If you don't tell them, who will? If you don't speak of Christ, who will? If you don't put a book in their hand, who will? If you don't give them a Bible, who will? At personal risk, perhaps, of rejection. At personal sacrifice of possessions or career. We must have a compassion upon people that is modeled after the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And just get out of the selfish business of looking for comforts and security in our lives, of wanting others to treat us right, and rather be genuinely concerned for the souls of others and dedicate our lives to sacrificing ourselves for the good of men, that they may need Christ, spouses to spouses, parents to children, children to parents, friends to friends, enemies as well. Who shall take the gospel? And so that's the effectual call of God, that he does it ordinarily through the Word and the Spirit. Now let's talk about the Spirit just a moment here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. This drawing of the Holy Spirit is a part of the doctrine of the effectual call. That God, when one hears the gospel of Christ, enlightens the mind, removes the darkness, awakens the conscience, awakens the understanding, and plants repentance and faith as gifts in the heart, to which the sinner responds in repentance and faith. So, if y'all put up with my little diagrams a little bit, my stick men, what happens is that in the heart of man, guess that's a man. God, in his sovereignty, upon hearing the word, God sends the Holy Spirit through the word into the heart, enlightens, convinces of sin, causes the new birth in which repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is planted as gifts, and the sinner responds in repentance and faith and says, Jesus is Lord. And that's what happened to Lydia. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit worked in her heart, but it does say the Lord opened her heart. Chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath days, we went outside the gate to a riverside where they were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And there is the word. There's the word of God that was preached. Paul explained the gospel to these Jewish women who were sitting on the riverbank praying. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So she heard the word of God. It was preached by a human instrument. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It doesn't say the Lord opened her heart and she responded to the things spoken by Paul. There is a causation here in the original language. This is causative. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If the Lord had not opened her heart, she would not have responded. It's that simple. If you know Jesus Christ and love Him and want to follow Him, it is because the Lord opened your heart. This is not a club that is joined that looks down upon others. It is a bunch of sinners who know that but for God's mercy and kindness, they would be in death and darkness eternally. But He has had kindness and mercy and compassion, and at the right time brought the Word of God to their hearing, and at the right time opened their heart to respond to that Word. So we can't be mad at people that don't hear the Word and don't respond, can we? How many times did you hear the Word and didn't respond? At the right time, God brings the Word. At the right time, God opens the heart. At the right time, we respond to the Word. We must not get mad at those who hate Christ. We must not be upset with those who have heard the Word over and over and do not respond and feel like we are personally rejected because they don't accept what we say, and then become angry at them and impatient with them. What we're seeing here is a salvation that is all of God, to which we must submit not only for our lives, but for the lives of others, and have the gracious attitude and the thankful attitude that if God has called us out of darkness to light, then only He can call them out of darkness to light. And so we find Lydia responding to the Word. Now look at Acts 13:48. We read this last time, I think. In verse 48, Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, or ordained to eternal life, I believe the King James has there, believed. Those whom God had predestined and called effectually believed. The word was preached. The Spirit applied it. They believed. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Jesus said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Those are the all those that have been given, some will be lost. Not one will fail to see the kingdom of heaven. That's why in verse 39 he said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but shall raise it up on the last day." Everyone whom Jesus has been given by the Father shall be resurrected on the last day and enter the eternal kingdom, glorified. But he also says, "The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So how does one come? Well, jumping down in verse 44, Jesus said, because they were grumbling about his teaching, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How do you come to Christ? Well, you come of your own free will. You want to come. And you come. And you repent and you believe. God doesn't repent or believe for you. But you come because God the Father has drawn you to Himself. He has opened your heart. He has planted repentance and faith there, convicted you of sin. And as far as you know, nothing can stop you from coming to Christ. You don't want to stop coming to Christ. You see Him and you're drawn to Him. Because God the Father draws you. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God teaches the heart. The Father sends the Holy Spirit into the heart. The heart of man, his mind is enlightened, his emotions are changed, and his will is changed to desire Christ, and he comes freely. You may say, "Well, I don't like this. That sounds like we are forced to come to Christ against our will." That is not at all true. What happens is our will, which is bound in slavery to Satan and sin, has been freed from the chains of sin. Now, seeing Christ plainly, we want Him and come to Him of our own free will. And that's what happens when God opens our heart. In verse 65, he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. You remember this scene as well? Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Everyone was wondering, who is this Jesus? Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. Jesus in verse 15 said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Peter, you are so smart. You are so good. Everybody else is confused, but you are special." What does he say to him? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Holy Spirit of God breaks through our darkness and brings light. We are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were blind, now we see. That's what the man said. Explain this. How did Jesus hear it? "I don't understand it. All I know is I was blind, now I see. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was unbelieving, now I'm believing. I didn't care, now I care. I didn't desire Him, now I desire Him above all things." God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of Christ, His life and perfect love and life that He lived among men, the kindness and goodness, His hatred of sin, His love of good and righteousness. He takes the crucifixion of Christ, fully explained to men that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He takes the resurrection of Christ so that we, by the eye of faith, see Him walking forth from an empty tomb, once dead, now alive forevermore. He applies it to the heart and hears God's call, "Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we come. And we come because we want to. because God has changed our want to, and we come. It is matter for thanksgiving, for praise. It should be the defeat of all arrogance, condescension, criticism, and bitterness against other men, whether we live with them or not. Because if any man does anything that is good, it is because God has had mercy upon him. If any man cannot do good, he awaits the mercy of God. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work to his good pleasure. Anger at other Christians because they don't act right falls in the same category. And that's hard sometimes. But the work of the Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification every bit as much as salvation. God wills and works within us. It is all of God. How grateful we should be that God has had kindness and mercy by His Word and Spirit. And we'll start there next week. Let's pray.